In the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 4, reading from the beginning to the 42nd verse, the story of Jesus with the woman of Samaria, which we looked at a fortnight ago, briefly in an introductory sort of way, but now we're going to get into the body of the story. John 4 and 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. That is to say, he went away from Jerusalem and the center of controversy about him, where he might very well have been arrested almost at the beginning of his ministry, and his work would not have been done. And there was 3 years' work to do. And so until then he kept as far from his enemies in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church, as he could. Now he had to go through Samaria. That was the way to Galilee. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Joseph's tomb indeed, but Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, walking perhaps all the way from Jerusalem, sat down by the well, and it was noon. It was the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said, is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." See how she's trying to divert him? Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, seeking obviously again to divert him, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Notice the drama and how the story turns to another matter, because that's the climax of the story. I who speak to you am he. Now, no dramatist could top that, and so there must be another subject. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. What a lesson there is there. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. I wonder if that, in that instance, that was referring to prayer that may have been made by godly people for the Samaritans. More of that later. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Gospel according to John, chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. Now the intention this morning is to get into the body of the story of Jesus and the woman of Samaria. But to me the most striking part of the encounter is still its beginning. And so you will pardon me if I go over that again. The encounter was the most natural thing in the world, given the fact that Jesus needed to get away from Judea in order to complete his 3 years' work without undue interference from the temple authorities. And his route to Galilee took him by Samaria, of course. And tired from his journey in the heat of the day, he sat down at the well and doubtless wished he had something by which to draw water from the well to slake his thirst, when this woman appeared. Perhaps, as I've suggested to the little woman, more to see him than to draw water. For women would not normally be drawing water during the heat of the day. Doubtless she saw when she arrived at the well that he was a Jew. But before she had opportunity to react, he, of course taking the initiative, asked for a drink. Now, I've pondered this story most of my life, and I'll never get over that. Never get over that. He asked her. So natural, and yet so amazing. I think that fact and all that flows from it contains worlds of meaning, don't you? Spiritual meaning, psychological meaning. You see, some people, if they want to help someone, they offer to do something for them. But a better psychology is to ask them to do something for you. That engages them, doesn't it? Upon which she exclaimed, "You, a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, you see, if Jesus' question was, as I'm sure it was, a magnificent opening gambit, her remark was hardly less significant. For she opened herself wide to what he would say in reply. And that is more than interesting. That a seemingly self-regarding question from him, because he was thirsty and needed a drink, should elicit such a reply. Because, you see, if Jesus had been disinclined to evangelize this woman as someone beneath him, as the parable of the Good Samaritan would suggest, most Jews would regard her as beneath them. Her response, you see, questioning him, a Jew, asking drink from her, a woman of Samaria, her response would have embarrassed him. But of course, he did begin it after all, didn't he? And it began as if he was interested only in slaking his thirst and not in the woman at all. But because he received this wide open reply, he had all the opportunity in the world, all the opportunity any evangelist ever had to give her the whole works. But note how he proceeds. He kept to the subject in hand, which was water. Great. Of course, Jesus could establish a connection between the gospel and anything, especially anything natural. But he established a connection through the water. You see. Yet at the same time, notice, how he steered her directly, not only towards his father's identity, but towards his own. If you knew the gift of God. That's an interesting expression he used. If you knew the gift of God. Now, I know that by the gift of God, Jesus meant the living water that he was to offer her. But something within me says, ah, the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The gift of God is Jesus himself. For he himself is the living water he gives for the life of the world. That's also clear from that other word that Jesus spoke about living water in John 7:37-38. You remember that on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood in Jerusalem and he cried, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from him." And then we know that John goes on to show that by this he meant the Spirit, of the Spirit. So, our blessed Lord, being given such a wide opportunity, he naturally challenged the woman. If you knew the gift of God, and who is asking for a drink? You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. But of course, that was completely over her head, wasn't it? Living water. But you see, as the Prince of Wales perceptively said the other day, the words of our faith are meant to be over our heads and mustn't be so simple that you can read it all in your hurry. They're meant to be over our heads. Why? To the extent that they test whether there is any divine curiosity in us or not. Some people pass those texts and the boards, which have been there now for over 40 years, and I wonder when anybody in the establishment of our city will take any notice of them. You see people looking at it and turning away as if, "I didn't see it." Because, you see, it doesn't touch them deeper than the top of their heads. Yes, it's to see whether there is any divine curiosity in us. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. That only those deeply interested would understand or seek to know what he was meaning. All other remained blind, as the prophet Isaiah said they would. You remember the place where the prophet says, it's in chapter 6, after Isaiah's vision. You remember that Isaiah said, when the Lord said, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell the people." The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go and tell the people." And then this is what he said. "Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see." This is holy sarcasm. This is divine sarcasm. "Otherwise they might see with their eyes." That's why people divert from a text that challenges them. "I didn't see it." "Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Poor Isaiah goes on to say, and Lord, how long am I to do that? But we won't go into that now. Yes. So, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But she rejoined, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Now, on what other level could the poor woman respond than that of the well and of natural water? She didn't understand about any other kind of water. But was there not just a glimmer of light penetrating her mind? Of course, I think there must have been, because the Holy Spirit was there working, of course. I was going to say, the Holy Spirit was there working overtime, if that's not irreverent. And he, the Holy Spirit, was beginning to shed light on her mind and heart as to the meaning of Jesus' words. So she went on. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, what put that into her mind? Of course it was Jacob's well. But was she being sarcastic, suggesting that if he could supply better water than Jacob, he must be a very great man indeed? It was Jacob who gave us the well, she added, who drank from it himself and his sons and flocks and herds. Are you greater than he? Then came forth from the lips of the Master the full truth in all its beauty and its glory. What a word! Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Beautiful. Ah, she thought, he's talking religion. So she responded, sir, give me this water so that I won't become thirsty and have to keep coming to draw. So she was perhaps beginning to understand. But the suggestion that she would not need to return to the well for natural water shows that she hadn't quite got it all, had she? But she got enough for Jesus to know that the spiritual had begun to register with her sufficiently for the master, teacher, and evangelist to proceed. But how to proceed? This, you know, is the second most illuminating thing about this marvelous story. Jesus didn't forget that an understanding of the second table of the Ten Commandments, which he summed up as meaning love thy neighbor, an understanding of the second table is often the test of whether the first table, which Jesus says means love God, has been grasped. If you want eternal life, dear woman, it cannot be added to your present way of life. You cannot clap the life of God on top of a dung heap of immorality. That would be incongruous and intolerable and impossible. There's an order, you see, in the Ten Commandments. We had example of certain orders and priorities the other Wednesday from John Lynn, when he was expounding on Matthew chapter 7 and the Sermon on the Mount. It was the priority of the plank to the speck of sawdust in a man's eye. You see, you could possibly see a plank in another man's eye with a speck in yours, but you could hardly see a speck in another man's eye with a plank in yours. Remove the one to see the other. There's a moral order to be observed, and a spiritual order. And the order here, curiously enough, is that although the first table of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is fundamental, it is possible, as the hypocrisy of the Pharisees showed, it is possible to have your religion all in theological order, but with your moral life in a mess. We've seen that in our midst in these sad days in our own city. In which case, the test of your religion, whether it is only in the head or whether it has percolated down into the heart and out to the members of your body and thence to others, the test of your religion is whether it has affected your morality, or rather, in many cases, your immorality, or not. So go call your husband and come back. Marvelous. Oh, the insight, the revelation of Christ's understanding of human psychology. I have no husband. No, said Jesus. And this was the greater test, you know, that whether she would understand about spirituality. It was one thing to understand about religion and spirituality, but another thing to understand or to accept about morals. No, said Jesus, but you have had five husbands. And you are not even married to the man you are now living with. Isn't that true? Stunned. The woman must have been stunned. A bit like David when the prophet Nathan challenged him, "You are the man." Or Peter when Jesus caught his eye at the trial. And we read, "And Peter remembered and went out and wept bitterly." Or another example, Saul on the Damascus road, stunned, brought to a halt, to a stop. Life stops for a moment. The truth is devastating, stunning. But notice no denial on her part. She knew that he saw through her and knew all about her. "Sir, you must be a prophet," she said. And as I was suggesting, I think, during the reading, obviously she wondered how she could divert the conversation from the seamy side of her life. "You are a prophet, sir. So let's talk about religion. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, the Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that it is Jerusalem we ought to worship." What about that as a debating point? Eh? Clever. But you could imagine our Lord saying inwardly to himself, "It may be a good debating point, but I'm not letting you off the hook, my good woman, to discuss historical religion." So he replied, "In fact, the time is coming when true worshippers of God will worship neither here nor there, but anywhere. But they will worship God in their heart, in spirit, and in truth." not merely in their heads as a set of religious palavers to be observed. And it is those who will worship God in spirit and in truth that the Father is looking for, he said. God is a spirit, woman. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The location doesn't matter. It's the heart that matters, woman. Oh, well, said she, I don't know that I understand all that you are saying, but I do know that when Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. Oh, says Jesus, so you know that, do you? That's interesting. Very well, dear woman. You are expecting Messiah. That's wonderful for a Samaritan. He will explain all to you. So here I am, I who speak to you am he. And as I was suggesting during the reading, like the best drama, which is real life, of course, the almost unbearable tension of that revelation to the woman was broken by the arrival of the disciples, not knowing at all that they had broken into one of the most classic encounters a man ever had with a woman. Wouldn't you agree? And to say that the disciples were surprised is, I think, don't you think, to put it mildly? Since it is surely implied by John's remark here in the writing that no one asked Jesus about her because the matter was too delicate. They came and found him talking to a woman. Lord, is that wise? Is that discreet? And a Samaritan? That's what they may have thought. But not a word. Not a word. So off she went to tell the people of the village that she had met a man who told her everything she ever had done. Could this be the Christ? And so out they came to see Jesus, and as the end of the story tells us, believed on him, not only because of her testimony, but they put themselves to the trouble to hear him for themselves. That was the power and influence of this woman on the people of the village. The woman that returned to the village was entirely different from the woman who set out with her pitcher. Wouldn't you agree? And the people simply had to go out to see this man who had told her everything she'd ever done. And as they went out and listened to him, they were convinced. And all, of course, all because God had a purpose for that Samaritan community which all the Jewish prejudice in the world would not and could not prevent. And, of course, this is linked. This is marvelous when you think of it. This is linked with Philip's mission to Samaria in Acts 8, 4 to 7, and with the other amazing things that happened because of Philip's mission. Listen to this, Acts 8 and 4. Those who had been scattered because of the persecution and the stoning of Stephen, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ, Messiah, there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Why? Because this wasn't the beginning of it for them, by any means. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And then, of course, if we were to read on in Acts chapter 8, the Lord said to Philip suddenly, away from this revival. You see, away from this revival. Highly charged atmosphere. To the desert, to convert one man, as Jesus, passing through Sychar, converted one woman. So Philip was sent to the south to convert one man, but a significant man, a high-ranking Ethiopian official, with lasting results for Ethiopia. My cousin Evelyn, who has gone to Aswan with her husband for short-term service on their retirement, writes me about the history of Christianity in Africa, away back to the 8th century. The influences of the gospel, the influences of Solomon and his son on Ethiopia, has yet to be fully understood. Why was Haile Selassie called, what was it he was called again? It's gone out of my mind. Shout it out. That's right. I just remember. That's what happens to old people. You think of something and it's way before you can see. Okay. Yes. What does that mean? And all these black Jews from there, away back to Palestine, you see? And, so many things. One man, and yet, what influence did he have in Ethiopia and in the gospel there? But back to Jesus, verse 27. Did he get his drink of water? We don't know. But he was certainly too full of his own kind of food to eat what the disciples brought him. He had been fed to the full. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And surely we would agree, if we have even had a little experience in this realm of influencing others for Christ, that to do the will of God in any kind of fruitful service is the most satisfying experience known to man. There is a joy and satisfaction in being used of the Lord that is so wonderful that it's a great danger to our pride. But that's what he said. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I expect they had persuaded him in the end to take a little natural food, because I'm sure he needed it as well as water to slake his thirst. But notice toward the end of our reading, notice the double nature of this work of influencing folk for Christ and God. The double nature. It calls for sowers and it calls for reapers. Verses 34 to 38. Sowers and reapers. Now, one of the saddest things I have known in Christian service is the appalling tensions which so often exist. We've suffered for this, for decades. No more about that. The appalling tensions which so often exist and prevail between sowers and reapers. because sowers don't see the fruit while reapers do, and it seems unfair. That is to say, it seems unfair if it is every man for himself. But in this realm, since there's none drowning, it is not every man for himself, but every man, would you say, for the cause? Well, far better, every man for his Lord and what he wants to do. For, you see, his service is one. His service is one. And one thing is sure, there will be no unattached servants. Sometimes there are lonely souls in the Christian church, and it shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. Everyone should find friends in a Christian church. But upstairs there will be no unattached believers and no unattached servants there. For there, sowers and reapers will be seen to have been one in their service down here and will rejoice together. The reaper honoring the sower for his seemingly thankless task of hiding seed in the ground as if it were not there at all. That's not very encouraging. To hide what you've done so that no one sees it. And the sower thanking God and the reaper that there ever were reapers to harvest what was sown, and sown so industriously at such cost. And all rejoicing upstairs in the glory, rejoicing in the glow of the unity and the harmony by which the Lord's work was done down here to the pleasing of the Lord himself. That's it. His work is one. And we must learn to rejoice at another's work, even if it seems to cause ours to suffer, because it is all one. And the rewarder will see that all that is done in Christ, through Christ, and for Christ will be honored then in the harmony of the Father's heavenly home. Amen.